When we gather on Sunday mornings, there are certain things that we do as we do church. As you came in, you got a weekly update, a bulletin. When you came in, the rows were straight and the chairs were ready for you. The temperature was maybe at a good level. We do those things as church. The lights are on. We have people who play up front. And some would say, well, we did church today with all of those regular things that happen. I think God wants us to do church, but he also wants us to be the church. And I'm so glad to be a part of a community like this where we be the church and where we extend forgiveness and we live in relationship with each other. We've prayed a lot for our service and prayed a lot for the people who are here this morning. And in doing that, as a community, we also express our communion with God. In our relationships with each other, the way that we talk to each other, the way we treat each other, the way that we forgive, we are doing the things that Christ has called us to do as we do church and as we are the church. We be the church. One of the ways that we live in community and we live in communion with God is to hear from different folks that God has laid a message on. And today is Stacy's last day with us, and I think Brandon will be here a little bit longer, but today Brandon and Stacy are in the final steps of getting ready to move to Michigan. And we've been so blessed with them being a part of our congregation. You're a blessing to us. And Brandon is going to share God's word with us today. And this will be the last thing we hear from Brandon. So why don't you guys come on up? I'm going to pray for both of them as they get ready to start the next chapter of their lives. And then, Brandon, I'm excited to hear what God has to say to me and to our congregation through you. Lord, thank you for Brandon and Stacy and the call that you have on their lives. You have clearly gifted them to serve you in great leadership capacities. I pray, Father, that you would continue to watch over them. Thank you, Jesus, for the healing that you've brought to Stacy's life. We recognize that that is a total gift of grace from you to her. I pray that you would continue to restore her health, and when fear would creep in, that perhaps sickness would return, I ask Jesus that you would stand between her and the fear would be silenced. I pray your continued blessing on them and ask that you would make very clear the path that you have for them as they take these steps of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. We love you guys.
This is the last you'll hear from me, apparently. And he was never heard from again. This morning I am doing things a little bit differently. You notice the pulpit's not here, and for me it's a little symbolic. You know, I was trained in a more formal setting, and so to me, when you preach from the pulpit, you're preaching kind of authoritatively God's word, right? And you, obviously some of yourself gets sown in there as well. This morning is a message from my heart that comes from God's word, but this morning I wanted to share personally with you about Jesus. It doesn't carry any authority, but it's just my witness, and so if the Holy Spirit does something with that, I will be pleased and happy. There's so much you could say, and boy, it seems like the intro this morning up to this moment has been filled with so many things. And I didn't plan on getting personal because sometimes I do that and it can go crazy a little bit. I start crying and lose my way. But this, I think it's a year almost to the week, more or less, that we came to Hidden Creek. And we had no idea that we would be leaving so soon. We became members, I think, what was it, January, something like that. And you invited us to preach. Stacy was healed here, and I was healed too, maybe of a little bit of tiredness in ministry, maybe a little bit of lack of confidence because of projects that we had come out to do that seemed to fail. And you all have loved us to health. And that is a special thing. We've been part of many groups and congregations here in the Olympia area. And this is a place, the only place that we felt like was home. So I'll give you a little bit of credit, but know that's also Jesus doing that in and through you. So follow him in that. Be courageous in your generosity. Be courageous in your welcoming, in your forgiveness. That is so awesome about those guys. I was one of the people that said, you know, I don't really care what happens to the parking lot. The parking lot's there. But it's amazing how God uses little things to transform people's lives. And as long as we remain open and generous, awesome stuff happens. Thank you. I hope this is not the last that you hear from us, and that we'll continue to be friends in Christ. And I know that we'll all worship together one day. That is for sure. Now, we have been, I've got so much to share in so little time. And I know I'm sort of known for short sermons around here, but today might be a little different. I'm going to have to actually do a really long one. We have been in a sermon series called Hashtag Jesus, Following the Life of Christ. And I remember we were eating chili, I think, when we were listening to the Holy Spirit about this sermon series. And the idea was that we were, for a year or maybe even a little more, we were going to follow the life of Jesus very closely through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels. We were going to soak it in, and we were going to watch the ways of Jesus and listen to the words of Jesus and reacquaint ourselves with the person of Jesus through the gospel narratives. And then after the sermon series, we would begin asking the questions, now that we've soaked in this, how now shall we live? Right? But since this is going to be our last week and maybe my last time preaching, I'm going to cut to the chase. This is how I answer the question, how now shall we live? And I share this, my message this morning, not as somebody who has arrived or attained any of the things that I'm going to share. But like you and all of us, I'm someone in process of surrendering my life to Jesus more and more. And so I offer really this message this morning from my heart and with as much sincerity and humility as I can. So for me, once we truly encounter, not just when we think about or not even when we pray a prayer of salvation, but once we really encounter Jesus, the lover of our souls, the answer to the question, how then shall we live, has one simple answer. And to me, it's this answer. Surrender everything and become a misfit. Surrender everything and become a misfit. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you are more precious than we can ever possibly imagine. You are so kind beyond our ability to experience. Your graciousness knows no bounds. Your compassion is so deep that it makes me tremble sometimes to think that you love me, you love us. But I do know my own brokenness and my own sin. And I know that we all bump up against that more often than we care to. And so we come this morning to your word. We come to you humble and asking for words of life, that you might give us courage to tell other people the joy, the freedom, the salvation that we've found in your loving arms. Holy Spirit, quicken to our hearts the things that you want to grow us in today for the sake of Jesus whom we love. Amen. So a misfit is a person who is not easily accepted by other people. You can put that slide up. A misfit is a person who is not easily accepted by other people, often because their behavior is very different from that of everyone else. Now, have you ever wondered, have you ever been in a Bible study or a conference maybe, or a small group setting where you were asked what disciple or what Bible character you are most like? Raise your hand if you've ever thought that or you have ever asked that question. I wonder what disciple or Bible character I am most like. Well, that has happened to me more times than I can imagine. As a matter of fact, in the monastery, we were asked that continually. And I always used to compare myself to Peter, and then later on to some other folks. And you know, what happens, though, especially in our culture in America, there are these heroes of faith, right? We even have that title in our Bible for a chapter in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. But these folks, all of them share, all the people you read about in the Bible, they share one thing in common. None of them are worthy, and not one of us would pick them to be on our Jesus team. I mean, if you think about him, Moses, murderer. Abraham, he was a mess. And Sarah was a doubter, and she was kind of snotty. David, I don't even, you know, when we say that David was a man after God's own heart, for most Christians, I say, do you know about David? He's a murderer. He might have been a rapist, definitely a fornicator, and he was a bad dude, right? We've lived so long with what God has done in their life, they become heroes to us, and we can't relate to them anymore. But luckily, thankfully, Scripture is still filled with the most important people, I think, who still go overlooked. But to me, those misfits are the ones that Jesus wants us to follow. So this morning, we're going to look at three misfits. Maybe, if there's time. Do you want to know what three? Out of all the this is my last message. Tons of people in the Bible. I'm going to pick three. Do you want to know what three they are? I'm only going to tell you one at a time. The first one is a guy named Bartimaeus. Do you know Bartimaeus? If you open your Bible to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. We'll read his story. Again, that's Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. That's kind of halfway, just beyond the halfway point in your Bible, is the Gospel of Mark. Then they came to Jericho. This is Jesus and his disciples. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout. I'm going to yell a little bit here, so if you're hearing sensitive, be forewarned. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. It was louder than that. Many people rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and he said, call him. So they called the blind man. This This is a funny translation of this. Cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. That's misfit number one. Now, I don't know how many beggars you've encountered in your life. We've got a lot of homeless people that live in our community. I spent a lot of time doing ministry downtown. You know, I'm not really comfortable. I try my best, but, you know, I think so highly of myself, and I'm just so unused to the lifestyle and what that does to a person who's homeless. I still, to this day, get uncomfortable. You know, when, especially if they're on drugs, it's just hard sometimes. You know, and that is, and homeless people today have it far better than folks in the time of Jesus. You know, they have access to services, sometimes shower, food, all of that kind of stuff. This guy was probably disgusting. He lived outside the city gates. He wasn't allowed in the city. He was ceremonially and ritually unclean because of his blindness. And they didn't want him to come into contact with people. He might have something communicable, but definitely if you did come into contact with him, you would be ceremoniously unclean and you would have to go to the temple and have a sacrifice performed, or there were some cleansing rituals you would have to go through before you could have fellowship with other folks again. He probably smelled. He's blind, he can't get around, you know, bathrooms. He probably smelled. He was probably, that environment's pretty hard on you. And depending on how long he was blind, his skin was probably really crusted over and dusty and dirty. And he is making a scene. I mean, this guy is going nuts. He's crazy. This is the kind of guy screaming and waving at you that you just kind of turn and walk the other way really quickly, hoping that you don't have to have an encounter with him. Let alone Jesus, right? The teacher, the rabbi. And the disciples and the people who are following him are all concerned about his reputation, and they don't want this unclean guy, first of all, to come into contact with Jesus and defile him. And secondly, they just don't want the scene. He's a misfit in every sense of the word. And Jesus invites him over. And it's a very brief moment that he has with Jesus. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. And he sees. And then a really important thing, it's just a brief part of that passage at the end. And then he follows Jesus. We're going to learn some things from Bartimaeus. But first, we're going to look at misfit number two. This is found in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. So just a few chapters before. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. This is a guy known as the Gerizene or the Gerizene demoniac. They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. That would be Galilee. They went across the lake, and this is on the east side, southeast side. There's a region of town. There's a region there that is mostly Gentile. It's not Jewish. And there's a couple of towns there that would be called the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit, or in other translations, who was demon-possessed, came from the tombs to meet him. This man had lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore. They couldn't chain him up, not even with a chain. For he had been often chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and he fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" addressing the demon. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs and allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, that's a lot of pigs, rushed down the steep bank in the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. But Jesus didn't let him. He said this, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the Decapolis, which is a big region, 10 cities, mostly to the east of Jerusalem in the Sea of Galilee. He began to tell the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. Have you ever encountered a person that was possessed, completely possessed? I have prayed with a few people who were possessed. But, you know, in America, it seems, at least in my experience, they tend to manifest a little nicer. We were in a prayer church situation, and the guy was clean and talking in weird voices and stuff like that, but it was very, very subdued compared to this scene. Stacy's seen some folks and ministered with some folks in India, and that was quite a scene. They were manifesting like all kinds of animals and serpents and things, and they were delivered. But I can't imagine encountering this guy. I mean, it's one thing to be demon-possessed. It's another thing to live in a graveyard and to be so strong, your adrenaline's pumping, so something has taken over your body so much that even chains won't hold you. You're breaking chains. And then you're so overcome that you're cutting yourself with rocks. And you live in tombs. You know, tombs are like these caves, and so a lot of times there might be people there. This guy was the most misfit that you could think of. First of all, he was demon-possessed. Second of all, he's a Gentile, clearly. He's living among pigs, and he lives in a Gentile area, completely unclean. Second, he lives in tombs. He lives with dead things. You can't touch dead things. You can't be around him, and when you do, it's like, I can't remember the law, but it's like a month or it's a couple weeks of process that you have to go through before you're clean again, before you can go to the temple, before you can worship, before you can even have fellowship, table fellowship in your own home with folks. Plus, he was near pigs. I mean, this is the biggest gross out factor as a Jew you could ever have was this guy. Okay? And he frightened everybody. And this was a messy scene. People were really kind of angry at Jesus. He just killed 2,000 pigs. We don't think that is a lot of wealth. You know, they just destroyed somebody's livelihood and tainted the water. There's 2,000 dead pigs, and this was not a good scene. The demon inside the guy, who knows if it was the guy, if they were these demons, sees Jesus afar and goes off running toward him. I mean, you can just kind of imagine. Can you imagine that scene? Some crazy naked guy, all wounded and bloody and disgusting, taken off at a full run, throwing himself at Jesus' feet and starts screaming. I hope the team in Israel doesn't encounter anything like that. But the Holy Spirit will have it covered if they do. But can you imagine? And Jesus, with his compassion, he doesn't bat an eye. He speaks to the demons, he rebukes them, he sends them into the pigs, and the guy is completely delivered, and the people don't know what to do. Here's the amazing thing to me. This guy wants to follow Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people that get healed in Scripture. Not very many of them actually turn around and follow. As a matter of fact, there's a couple times when they didn't even thank Jesus, this group of lepers. This guy wants to follow Jesus. And even more amazingly than that, Jesus says, no, I don't want you to follow me. I want you to go and tell everybody what's happened to you. He hasn't even given permission to the disciples to do this yet. They still have got a lot of work to go, and they have a lot to learn. This guy knows what it means to encounter the Messiah. Jesus trusts what's happened between them, and he says, go and tell everybody what's happened to you. As a matter of fact, by the time after the resurrection, the gospel reaches this region, these people already received Jesus. They're Gentiles. And these are not great people, right? They've already received Jesus. They know because of the testimony of this man, one of the first evangelists. Because he was demon-possessed, that was what qualified him. Misfit number 3. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. I hope I can get through her story without crying. John chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. That's going to be a little after Mark. So Jesus had been doing ministry and was on his way to Jerusalem. There's a quick way, which is to go through this area called Samaria. Or, because these people are unclean, and he was on the way to Jerusalem to go to the temple, and if you went through Samaria, you would be defiled, you would be unclean, you wouldn't be able to worship in the temple, you wouldn't be able to celebrate in the festivals. So most people took the long way around, and they skirted around Samaria. Jesus and his disciples, Jesus decides to go through. So now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although it, in fact, was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he, being Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. In other words, it was hot. I've spent a lot of time in Israel. I could wash my jeans, blue jeans, by hand in the sink, and in 15 minutes in the sun, they would be completely, not only dry, but stiff. It's hot. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water at the well, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" says Jesus to the woman. His disciples had gone to the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews don't associate with Samaritans. They don't also say, as she's also a woman, and Jesus, as a man alone, should not engage this woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and I have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, this is Jesus saying to her now, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I'm he." And then the disciples come back and they interrupt the scene. I'm going to skip through this part quite quickly. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" even though they were thinking it. Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples were urging him to eat something, and Jesus was talking about eternal life and food that is from somewhere else. Continuing on, verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said, the townspeople had said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." To me, this is one of the most amazing stories of Jesus' life. Here is a most... If you could think of the worst person in the world to be a witness for Jesus, you know, the blind guy was healed, so he was no longer unclean. The demon-possessed guy was delivered, and once he was delivered and clean, he would also eventually become unclean. Women were second-class citizens, Samaritan women even worse. Even after her faith in Jesus, she would still not be accepted in Israel. Her sin is public. I mean, many of you have probably heard this before. The reason she's coming to the well at noon is because everyone's left. Again, it's so hot. These women have to carry water every day, right? From the town to the well back to their town. Big jars. You've probably seen some pictures. And so they would come early in the morning because that's when you do chores and housework and you have to do the cooking early before it gets too hot. And so they would all come and sometimes do their washing there. And these wells, I'm not sure about this particular well, but I've been to a couple wells, and a lot of these were hollowed out stone caves underneath the ground, and that were kind of like reservoirs even, and there was a well on top. And they were gathering places of resources for herds and shepherds for the town. And so everyone would gather there. This woman couldn't go, and she waited to the hottest part of the day. You know, 120 degrees, you know, sometimes. The sand is hot, it's dry, and she goes when everybody's gone. Jesus and her are the only two people there. Because this woman's shame and her sin is public, she would have been the kind of person you don't invite into your house. How many of you have teenagers? She's the girl that you don't want your kids to associate with. Right? I've been a part of churches that and say our doors are open, even downtown. Anybody's welcome. And we would get some pretty interesting folks walk in. She's the kind of person when you walk in, you're welcome, but people are going to shy away from, I mean, she doesn't have a leg to stand on, okay? And yet she goes toe-to-toe with Jesus, right? She wants to argue, because she doesn't want to get into all her sinfulness, she starts arguing about theology with Jesus, and he kind of straightens her out. I won't go into all of that. What I do want you to notice is this. This woman doesn't even know if he's the Messiah. She thinks he might be. We would consider her probably unsaved, right? She hasn't put her faith and trust in Jesus quite yet. But she's so floored by this encounter that she runs back to her town, this woman who is so ashamed and so afraid to show her face in public. She runs into town like the hot mess that everyone probably thought she is, saying, "You gotta come see this guy. He's told me everything that I've ever done." It takes a level of courage to stand before a town of people who hate you because of your sin and think you're scum, bring up the fact that somebody else has just revealed this about you, and you are so convinced about this guy that you invite them to come see him based on your sin. This woman is both deeply taken by Jesus and also courageous. She's one of my heroes. Here's the amazing thing. First evangelist, at least in John's gospel, more so than the disciples who, they don't get anything at this point. At least in John's gospel, they are still clueless. This woman knows, and she is able, before she even puts her faith in Jesus, to bring her whole town to faith. The whole town is saved. I can count on both my hands how many people I've led to Christ. A whole town. She's so unqualified. I can't explain to you how dumbfounding this is. So these are the misfits. Go to the first fill in the blank. So here's what we learn for them. Misfits risk everything to encounter Jesus. Not just once, but over and over again. So I want to ask you, what have you risked lately to take the next step in your relationship with Jesus? If you haven't lately, it's probably because you're hiding something. Probably from yourself, maybe from God, maybe from other people as well. Here's a quote from, I would recommend everybody, it's in the bottom of the notes, this book called The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. I'd encourage you, every one of you, if I could say besides the Bible to read one book in your life, read this book. And there's also something called the 19 Mercies in the back. You can take it to Sherry and she'll lead you through a little retreat on the 19 Mercies. But this is what Brennan Manning says. Brennan Manning was a Franciscan priest who left the priesthood because of a drinking problem. He was drunk, and he left public ministry, and he encountered Jesus in an amazing way. He says this, "Who is this Jesus of Nazareth, this Nazarene carpenter, in whose name vast theological systems have been developed, worldwide churches organized, crusades, reforms, and renewals launched? Church councils have rendered their opinions, as have historians and theologians and emperors and film directors and all manner of believers and doubters. But other people cannot answer on our behalf. Not me, not Tim, not a preacher, not another pastor or writer. No one can answer this question but you." Jesus put the same question to his own disciples. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter's answer was, "You are Christ." That's in Mark 8. And Brennan Manning writes this, "My companion on the road, I ask you, describe the Christ that you have personally encountered on the grounds of your own self." Let me say that again. Describe the Christ that you yourself have personally encountered. Don't describe the deity that you've heard about or been taught to believe that exists, or a creed or somebody else's formulation of the words or what you know to be true about God, but only the Christ that you yourself have actually encountered. And once you've done that, he says, I invite you to reflect soberly on what your answer reveals to you. These folks, these misfits, have risked everything to have that encounter with Jesus. And the amazing thing is, they know how to answer the question. I'm learning. Most of my life has been about adopting other systems, about trying to become worthy in people's eyes, studying. I left and went to the monastery. I tried to figure out what I had to do to be of use to God and to be acceptable to him and to prove to other people that I had the right to talk about Jesus. Are there any kids in the room? I want to use a word. It's a strong word. Hit mute on the recorder. All of that stuff that I've been trying to do, it's crap. Some people work very hard in their homes to erase that word, so I want to be sensitive. Right? It's crap. When you risk everything to encounter Jesus, the thing that transforms you speaks for itself. And yet, in American life, in American church, we've whitewashed all that away. We want to be safe. We want to be acceptable. We want to belong. We don't want to be considered like this woman or like these two men. I have had my own demons. I definitely have a lot of sin. And I definitely need healing. I'm sure that there are things that you need as well. The second point. Misfits look honestly and courageously at their sin and brokenness. Here's the thing about these three people. They come face... Misfits have this going for them. This is why I think Jesus attracts them. They have no ability to cover their unworthiness. That's what makes them misfits. We go to great lengths. Most of us slave away at our jobs our whole life. We give our lives away trying to cover over our inadequacies. We want to live in a decent house. We want to have decent clothes. We want to, right? That's what America and the middle class was built on. These misfits can't do that. Everybody knows. They've got nowhere to go. They've got nowhere to go, nothing to hide anymore. But because they honestly and courageously look at their sin, and so I'm going to define these words a little bit. Sin, I think, is the things that we do that break relationship with God and others in our life. Brokenness are the things that other people do, that the sin of other people that affect us, including sickness and disease. Here, let me read this quote from Brennan Manning. This maybe is one of my favorite things I've ever heard outside of the words of Jesus. The gospel declares that no matter how dutiful or prayerful we are, we can't save ourselves. You all know that, at least in your head. What Jesus did was sufficient. To the extent that we are self-made saints, like the Pharisees, or even neutral, like Pilate, we let the prostitutes and the publicans go first into the kingdom of God, while we, like in Flannery O'Connor's unforgettable image, so she's a writer, the publicans and the prostitutes go first while we are in the background having our alleged virtue burnt out of us. Meaning Jesus has to unteach us all the things that we think qualify us. This is what's true about the disciples that follow Jesus. Here's this... This line hits me so hard every time. The hookers and the swindlers enter the kingdom of God before us because they know they cannot save themselves and they cannot make themselves presentable or lovable. They risked everything on Jesus, and knowing that they didn't have it all together, were not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. Makes me want to be a misfit. Keep going because time is short. Misfits know that they cannot make themselves useful or acceptable. So they surrender to the kindness and mercy of Jesus. There just wasn't enough time this morning, but Mary Magdalene is just an amazing example of this. This is the woman who was a prostitute, and some scriptures kind of say that she was also possessed by some demons. It might have been a different Mary. Some discussion about that. But she was a woman who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried his feet with her hair. And I can't talk about her without crying. They know that they cannot make themselves useful or acceptable, so they surrender to the kindness and mercy of Jesus. Here's what I want to tell you. It feels risky. I've done it before, but it's hard to continue walking it out. But when you confess and bring all of your unloveliness out to God and at least to one other person, you are met with kindness and mercy. The wrath of God, the judgment of God has been poured out on Jesus. And the only thing left for you is kindness and grace and mercy. The last one. Misfits can't help witnessing about Jesus. If you, like me, often wonder, how come I don't talk to more people about Jesus? I know why. It's because I don't encounter him. I don't encounter him in a raw and honest way enough to know, to be changed, to want to tell people. I often have to tell the story of 10, 15 years ago, right? Because I don't have a fresh one lately, because I haven't laid it all bare in front of him. If you ever wonder what your witness looks like, or why you're not more passionate, or why, don't worry about that part. Worry about the part that comes before. When was the last time you had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus? The next slide. Is it any wonder the reason why Jesus loves these people so much? It's because Jesus became a misfit for us. If you think about who he was before he took on human flesh, what he was like, all-powerful, all-knowing, in perfect relationship with the Father and the Spirit, worthy of all glory and praise. And he became this guy. It's a mystery that if you spent your whole life thinking about it, you will never even begin to scratch the surface. Here's how Paul talks about it in Philippians 2, 6. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, he who knew no sin, became sin for us. If you want any evidence or proof that God is faithful and kind and loving, he asks us to be a misfit because he went through it too. He wouldn't ask you to do something that would destroy you, and he wouldn't ask you to do something that he didn't go through himself. You can trust him in that. I'm going to close now. There's so much more to say, and this is probably a sermon series, and it's the best I can do, though, now. There's a guy named John Calvin. He was a reformer. I've studied him a lot. Sometimes I like him, sometimes I don't. Pretty brilliant theologian, one way or the other. He wrote a catechism, which is basically a consolidation of Christian doctrine so that people know what they're supposed to believe. I hated this thing. I thought it was the very opposite of all the things I was talking about, this catechism. The very opposite of all the things that we were just talking about in seminary. And I refused to read it, and I refused to study it. Till one day I had to do a funeral for Stacy's grandmother, and this congregation of Reformed people. They grew up reading this guy. They were farmers, an amazing group of people. But they had this catechism memorized, and it's long, many of them. And so as part of the funeral service, it was customary to do the first question and the first answer from this catechism. That's often the way that catechisms are written. A question and then an answer. Catholics know this. Some still use those. You remember the Baltimore Catechism? Did you ever read that one? Here's the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism that Calvin wrote. What is your only hope in life and in death? That's the question. Misfits know this. My only hope in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, to my loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Most of the folks in that funeral were well in their 70s and 80s, and some had mobility issues, and it was customary for everyone to stand, but I didn't want to make everybody stand for that. So I said, we'll stay seated as we do the question and answer from the Heidelberg. I said, what is your only hope in life and in death? And every person in that congregation, there were a couple hundred, stood to their feet, and with tears streaming down our eyes, with a dead loved one in front of us, and we declared, our only hope in life and in death is that we belong body and soul to our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that qualifies you, is knowing the love of Jesus. So go tell all your friends, your family. On the back, this may have stirred up some questions. I don't know what the Holy Spirit may be doing in your life. But if you want to know how to follow up on this so it's not just a sermon, there's some steps there. It's basically, take a look at your sin. Be brave about it. Confess it to Jesus and confess it to one other person. That process is going to make you humble. But it's also going to make you throw yourselves at the feet of Jesus. And then worship Jesus however you worship, in prayer, with music, getting on your face and crying. That's a great signal that good work's happening. Worship Jesus until your fear and shame gives way to freedom and joy and gratitude. And once you've experienced, go tell one other person and keep doing that. Don't buy more books. Don't listen to more preachers. Don't, try 10 self-help plans to become a better husband. Do this. Do it every day. And the rest will take care of itself. If you need a little help to remind some of these points and you want to explore it further, again, I recommend this book. I might even leave some copies here with Tim and with Sherry to go through. You pray with me. Oh God, our Father, thank you for your mercy and compassion and grace. That's innumerable, it's measureless, it's fathomless. Thank you. Be present with us now on each step of our misfit journey with you. Grow us up in our inner being to receive and share more and more of your love every day of our lives. Help me, help us to be your smile, your hands, your words to everyone that we meet. Set us free to serve you. Set my friends free to serve you. Free from anxiety, from fear, from self-pity, from self-hatred, from cynicism, and from the lies that we believe. Free us from every crippling sin and every darkness of unbelief in our hearts. Lord Jesus, anoint my friends and I with deep faith and reckless abandonment to your enduring goodness and your kindness. Give us the courage to come again and again into your presence, no matter how we might fail. And in your presence, allow our hearts to hear your words, that we could act upon them to the praise of your name and to the joy of your heart. In the sweet and in the mighty name of Jesus, who is our misfit king. Amen.